This is the time in our service when we open our Bibles and we've been speaking to God in prayer and in song, and we allow God to speak to us through His Word. So I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to get out your Bible and open to the book of Genesis. That's the first book in the very last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Genesis 50. Verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the great resolution to Joseph's personal story in the book of Genesis. But this is just one paragraph of one book, and this is just one book of many books. This is just a part of a much grander narrative. This is a wonderful story. Joseph's life in the book of Genesis teaches us the interplay between God's purposes and our life and how they intersect. And it at least begins to help answer the question that's on the lips of everybody: what is God doing in my life? Have you ever asked that question when you're going through something? What is God doing in my life? We often ask this, especially in times of distress or in times of great confusion or upheaval. Well, there's a word for this in the Bible, and it's called providence. Providence. The word that it's translated from is a compound word in the Greek, where they would take two words and smash them together. It means pro is before, and then noia is to think. It means to think before. It's forethought, with the idea that you prepare for something beforehand. In the book of Acts in chapter 24, there was this man named Tertullus, and he stood before the governor, and he was really buttering him up, as people often do when they're in the company of somebody great. And he said to Felix, he was thanking him for his great forethought, for his great providence that had benefited, you know, his area of power there. But we're not talking about the providence that our leaders provide for us in this country. We're talking today about God's providence, the divine care that's at work in your life, the divine guidance of God moving the pieces on the world stage together to achieve His purposes, the divine power that is at work in every one of our lives. Providence is something that is very difficult, I think, to decipher. And we err when we attribute every single detail in our life to the providence of God. But we also err if we swing the pendulum to the other side in assuming that God is idle and has nothing to do with us, and that He's sort of aloof from all the affairs of mankind. He never intervenes. But the Scriptures teach that God is interested in you, that God is aware of every single thing that you're going through, of every single emotion, of every single hair upon your head, and He wants to be actively at work in your life. Let's just lay the stage, at least, for what we're talking about today, the meaning of God's providence. What is God's providence? Well, God's will, it takes shape in the world in different ways. First of all, there is God's permissive will, where sometimes God will allow certain things to happen. And we need to understand, as we studied this morning in our Bible study, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that there is nothing in our world that is outside of God's jurisdiction. He is over and He is ruling above it all. But don't confuse His sovereignty and His control of all things with approval of all things, with God causing all things. Sometimes God just allows certain things to happen. Paul said in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, that God had allowed these people to walk in their own ways and worship different gods. But now the time has come for repentance. And James says this needs to influence the way that we think and the way that we pray and the way that we make our plans. James in chapter 4 in verse 13. James 4 in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" James says, "You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." We're here so briefly upon this earth, and our lives could be cut short. And so it's okay to make plans. It's okay to go to such and such a city and make money or whatever your plans are to do. But you need to factor in God's permissive will. And that's what James is saying. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that." So there are some things that God just allows to happen. There are some things that God makes happen. He performs. He causes certain things to happen. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says that God makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He makes that happen. He causes that to happen. Paul, in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, he was in the Greek town of Athens, and he was on the great Areopagus addressing all the philosophers, and he was preaching about this God of creation who is ruling over the heavens and the earth. And he says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 that this God, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He makes the sun to shine. He sends the rain. He causes us to live. He gives us life and breath. And in Him we live and move and have our being. So God has He permits certain things to happen. He performs. He makes certain things to happen. There are other things that God would just prefer, that He would like to happen. God has wishes. He has desires for us. Now, He doesn't necessarily cause these things to happen, but this is what His will is for our life. This is what He wishes. For instance, in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, 1 Timothy in chapter 2, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. That's what God would prefer. Peter makes the same kind of statement in 2 Peter 3 when he says, God does not wish that any should perish. This is his preference. Now, He's not going to force that, but this is His preferred will. Then there's God. Sometimes he just provides certain things in answer to our prayer. Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 7. I know we're bouncing around a lot in our Bibles, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus wants us to know that God is our Father and that God cares about us. And so he says in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks it will be open." And so we're to address God as our Father, who is not stingy, who doesn't want to just help us out to get us out the door. He desires to meet our needs. He desires to take our cares. He desires to be found and to give, right? And so he will provide what is needed in our lives. And so prayer, this talk about providence is very helpful in our prayer lives. Prayer is not waving our arms to get God's attention. That's not what prayer is. The Lord, his eyes are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, the proverb says. And so prayer is just a way to affirm our dependence on a loving Father who wants to take care of us, who wants to provide for our needs. So we can cast, as Peter says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You know how you love your kid. Well, that's how God loves you and wants to provide for you. You know how you provide for your child and give what's good for your child. Well, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more about our Heavenly Father? He give good gifts to those who ask. And so when we pray, we need to maintain this attitude of trust that when we ask God, he's going to provide us with what's best. Now, that doesn't mean when we ask God, he's always going to say yes. Yes, Jerome, I'll give you exactly what you want in exactly the time that you want it, in the exact way that you're asking for it. No, we don't pray that way. We pray according to the will of God that he knows best. He knows what's best for us. I'm reminded of this time when the Apostle Paul, he writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's praying to God that God would take away this thorn in his flesh that he was having. And God's answer was no. God's answer was no, Paul. But in that no, God was teaching him a lesson, that his grace was sufficient for him. And Paul then learned that God's answer, even if it's no, is always right and good, because Paul leaned upon God's grace all the more. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong, because I'm leaning upon that grace all the more. So there are certain things that God provides, and then there are certain things that God will not allow to happen, that he prohibits them from happening. In Acts chapter 16, there is a story here of Paul, and he's traveling, fulfilling his ministry to spread the gospel. And it says there in verse 6 that Paul and his companions, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. And so God is prohibiting this from happening. I don't know how he did that, whether there was bad weather or there was roadblocks or something like that, or their passport didn't go through. I don't know. But God didn't allow it to happen. There are certain things that God just simply won't allow to happen. Another example of this that might hit home with us is 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 13, where the apostle says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So that's a wonderful passage, because you're bringing God's providence together on two levels. God won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. And at the same time, he's going to provide for you the way to overcome temptation. That's how God's providence can work. And so whenever God acts, whether he's permitting something, whether he's performing something in our life, whether he's just preferring something, He's providing something, or he's even prohibiting something. Whenever God acts, it's always for good. Always for good. That's the meaning of providence. So why is God working? What is God trying to accomplish in your life? I think there's one passage that summarizes this very well. It's in the book of Romans. Romans in chapter 8. If you would turn there, I'd like to read two verses with you. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So practically speaking, what is God's will for you? What is his aim? Why is he working in your life? Practically speaking, what God wants to do with you is shape you throughout your life. However long that you have on this earth, God wants to shape you to resemble his Son more and more and more. He wants to make you look like Jesus. Not physically, but in your character, in your heart. And Jesus is the true image of God, the exact representation of God's nature, as Grant pointed out from Hebrews chapter 1. You need to keep that in mind. Whatever, with an attendance like this, I know that there's someone who's going through a rough patch right now, whatever that is. And whatever situation that you're in, just know God wants to use that to shape you, to conform you, to mold you into the image of his Son. Even when circumstances are bad, even when circumstances are at their most difficult and they're so confounding, you need to remember these two truths: that God has not relinquished control, that he is sovereign. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. He is in control. And he is always good. He is always good. The psalm says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." We live in the overlap of those two things. That's where God wants you to live, in his sovereign control and in his goodness. Whatever is going on in your life, he wants you to live there. And while many details about why am I going through this, why is this? Why did that happen to me? Why do I have to deal with this? While many details elude us, these things never change. They never change. I'm reminded of a passage that is one of the most quoted passages in all the Bible. People will have it. I even have it on a coffee mug, actually, in my house. And people have it on t-shirts. They have it in their kitchens. They have it embroidered on all sorts of things. It's from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, and it's in verse 11. I'd like to read it to you. Jeremiah 29 in verse 11. And God here is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is to write this down, and he's supposed to send it in a letter to God's people who are in exile. And this is what God has to say to them. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, that is good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now the "you" here is plural. God is not just speaking to Jeremiah, and he's not just speaking to you individually. He's speaking to his people as a whole. And so Israel is suffering at this moment. They're suffering under the weight of God's judgment. They have been cast out of the promised land. They've been taken as slaves, captive in Babylon. And they're wondering, where is God in all this mess? Why are we here? Why am I dealing with this tragedy? Am I ever going to get to go home? Has God lost control? Maybe the gods of Babylon are stronger than Yahweh our God. And this is the message God sends to them. He gives them a promise. an affirmation that in and even through these fires of judgment, there can be hope in the control of God and in the goodness of God. And what's the appropriate response to that comforting message? It's not some sort of passive, you know, relief that, hey, I don't have to do anything else. Let's go to a party because everything's going to work out fine. God's, you know, he's in control and he loves us. No, that should invigorate us. That should stoke the fires of faithfulness. That should cause us to be renewed in our devotion to God, in our faithfulness to God, in our prayer life to God. In fact, that's the very next verse in Jeremiah 29 in verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So this message of comfort, of God's plan, his control, and his goodness should cause us to be even more devoted to him, to cause us to obey his will even more. So even in the wake of terrible circumstances, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, God hasn't left you. He's always been there every single step of the way, holding your hand through all of those trials. He hasn't lost control of the situation and his heart has not changed toward you. He is sovereign and he is good. Well, how does God go about shaping us into the people that we're created to be? Well, remember, as we studied this morning, God is the creator, is he not? God has the entire universe at his disposal. Just like you would move little chess pieces around, God has cosmic resources to bring you into his good purposes. One of the greatest examples of how God makes all things work together for good, that passage in Romans 8, is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. It unfolds in five acts. Unfortunately, we don't have time to read all of it. It would take quite a bit of time, but I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that already. It's in the book of Genesis. And in Act 1, there's upheaval among the great-grandchildren of Abraham. Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. And he's made the favorite son, one of 12. And he's marked out as dad's favorite when dad makes a coat of many colors and gives it to him to signify his favoritism. Well, that doesn't make the other brothers feel too good. And then on top of that, Joseph is given this ability. He's given these prophetic dreams by God, which Joseph very naively and foolishly boasts to his brothers about. And he tells them the meaning of these dreams. Hey, you guys are all going to bow down to me and you guys are all going to serve me. How do you like that? Well, those of you who have little brothers know exactly how you'd feel about that. You might not go as far as these brothers. But this aroused their jealousy. This aroused their hatred. And so all the brothers, they conspire to kill Joseph out of their hatred. But instead, they can make a dollar. And so they sell him as a slave. And Joseph winds up a slave in Egypt, far away from home, and his daddy thinks that he's dead. So you close the curtain on Act 1 and you open up to Act 2, where Joseph is put in charge as a slave in the house of Potiphar, a servant of the king of Pharaoh. And things are looking good for a while, but then Potiphar's promiscuous wife comes on to him in secret. And Joseph is faithful. Joseph loves the Lord, and so he denies her sexual advances. And how is he rewarded with his faithfulness? This is another lesson all in itself. But his faithfulness and his devotion to God results in him being wrongfully accused and humiliated. He's then thrown into prison, where he suffers unjustly and his reputation is ruined. But there in prison, he meets two very special people. They're former servants of Pharaoh, a cupbearer and a baker. Close the curtain on Act 2, open on Act 3. Again, prophetic dreams enter the picture in Joseph's life. Both of the men, the cupbearer and the baker, have dreams that pertain to their future, one of hope and the other of despair. And by God's power, Joseph interprets these dreams for them. And he asks the cupbearer, when he's released from prison, if he would remember Joseph's kindness and remember his innocence, and he would plead for his release in prison. It sounds like a good plan, except human forgetfulness. The cupbearer gets out of prison and forgets all about Joseph and just goes about his daily life. And Joseph is left in prison for 2 years. 2 years. God's providence is at work. God allowed it to happen, and not without a purpose. Close the curtain on Act 3 and open to Act 4, where Pharaoh has a distressing and confusing dream that he cannot interpret, and none of his magicians can interpret it either. But that jogs the cupbearer's memory. Oh, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. I met him in jail 2 years ago. His name is Joseph. He's a Hebrew. So he calls for his release. Again, Joseph is given the ability to interpret the king's dream, and it leads to his final release from prison, his vindication, and ultimately, by chapter 41, his exaltation to the king's right hand. Now, this will make your head spin. By chapter 41 in Genesis, in a great foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, Joseph has been brought out of the pit, given authority over all of the land of Egypt. All people become subject to him except for one. His word became the rule for all the people. All are commanded to bow the knee to Joseph, and all people come to him for bread or they perish. You're thinking, who are you talking about, Joseph or Jesus? Exactly. And in this context, we're talking about Joseph. And when he's united with his brothers who are starving in Canaan, they have to come all the way down to Egypt, where Joseph has prepared and made provision to feed all the people in this region. Joseph sees his story, not primarily as a result of their sin. Joseph sees all of the awful things that have happened to him, and he sees that God had a plan, and that God was really bringing about the salvation of Israel, and on the grander scale, the redemption of the whole world. If you go back to Genesis, and you read in chapter 45, this is the first time that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he says in verse 4, chapter 45, Genesis 45 and verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold in the Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, wait a minute. Did the brothers not sell him as a slave? Sure they did. But there was another power at work. There was a God who was moving the pieces, who was working with these evil actions of the brothers. He says in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God." Wouldn't that change the way you look at your life and all the circumstances that you've been in? That God was the one who was moving these pieces together to bring us to today. "God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." We're seeing the principle of God's mysterious power at work in one man's life. In chapter 50, again, in verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's his eternal purpose. I think that'll change the way you look at your life. I want everybody here to just examine your own life. Look back at the story of your life. You'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. God has been investing heavily in you since before you were born, since before the foundation of the world. And most of the time, without our awareness, it's behind the scenes, all to shape you into the image of his Son. And we don't always notice, because from our limited perspective, our lives just seem like a mess. They seem like a jigsaw puzzle. We don't see how it all fits together. We can't always determine what God is doing in the moment. But like a puzzle, you ever do a jigsaw puzzle, a big one? What are the pieces you get first? You get the corners, don't you? And then you get the edges, and then you start filling in the details. There are four corner pieces of God's providence that we have to keep in place at all times and that will help us frame the picture that God is making with not only your life, but with what he's doing in the whole world. What we'll find is when we put these four corner pieces of God's providence, we're going to see that our story, that your story, is just one puzzle piece in the tapestry of God's eternal purposes. So there's four things very quickly I'll share with you, and then the lesson will be yours to think about today. Number one, God is constantly working together a variety of circumstances. You know, Joseph's life is just punctuated with a series of seemingly unconnected events that in and of themselves, they made no sense at all. But God's foresight is clear to us only in hindsight. It doesn't make sense in the moment. It's like, you ever see like a 3-year-old try to connect the dots? They can barely even, you know, hold the pencil correctly. And their parents, you guys see the image right away. It's a dinosaur. It's a boat, right? But what does the kid have to do? The kid's got to grip that pencil. He's got to carefully, frustratingly connect the dots and work out the sequence and the direction of the line. And then, aha, it's a car. It's a boat. You're saying, very good. You know, God sees the end from the beginning, and he's thoughtfully guiding our childlike steps in the direction that he has chosen. Now, he leaves it up to us to connect those dots and to go where he wants us to go. And we often take unnecessary detours and destructive detours. But even that doesn't thwart God's purposes. He can even work with that to fill out the picture. So God is constantly working together a variety of circumstances. God is simultaneously working in a variety of people. I think we need to keep this in mind. When things get dodgy in our life, we always seem to frame the question in terms of me. Why is this happening to me? Joseph could have asked that question. Why is this happening to me? But so long as we ask this question selfishly, we're never going to have a clear picture of what God is doing. Guess what? You're not God's only concern. Because God is concerned with the person next to you. And he's concerned with the people who live down the street. And he's concerned with your server that's going to serve you your lunch today. He's concerned with the teller at the bank. He's concerned with your employees. He's concerned with everybody that's connected to you. Because God is never just working in one person's life at a time. Like Joseph, what happens to you might be for the sake of somebody else. Paul had this perspective. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he said, "Don't feel bad about me." He said, "My imprisonment has actually served to embolden these people to speak out about Jesus." And so he rejoiced in his own situation. He could see how God was affecting other people positively through his trying circumstances. Like Joseph, you might be suffering for the sins of other people. But you keep your head down and you live a faithful life. And by God's grace and through your faith, God is going to use, he's going to use you to bring about a greater good. God is simultaneously working in a variety of people. God is persistently working toward a variety of goals. Now, God's main plan, his goal was to move his scheme of redemption forward. And what he needed to do at that time was to provide food for his people Israel so that they wouldn't die, so that they could produce the Christ and he can bring blessing to the whole world. But he was also teaching little lessons along the way, wasn't he? Jacob, the father of the family, he learned a great lesson. He learned about the folly of playing favorites with his children, and he had to lose all of his children in order to gain them. Joseph's brothers, they had to learn about their own jealousy and their own hatred, and they were brought down to their knees, literally, to repentance and confession of their guilt. God even broke Joseph's teenage foolishness that led him to pride and a feeling of self-importance by teaching him wisdom through trials and suffering. And when that penultimate moment came, when his brothers fulfilled the prophetic dream and bowed down, literally, their knees to the ground and served him, that's the moment where he could have rubbed their face in it, but he said no. He said, I'm not God. I'm not in that position. He said, don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to extend grace and mercy to you. See, God was teaching all those little lessons along the way. He's doing the same thing in your life. There's many lessons God is teaching to us. But ultimately, he's working to bring himself glory. Each person in this story in Genesis was being shaped by God through various means to resemble him more and more. And he wants to do the same in your life. But there's a catch. You have a part to play. God is not going to force you. He's going to make those avenues available to you, and you've got to be the one that walks through the door. You need to be the one that recognizes the potter's hand and humble yourself before his shaping influence. You know, we've been thinking about this personally, and I think there's great benefit to that. But I can't help but think about this congregationally. Think about how God has providentially worked through your lives, the members here at Dulles. Think about how God worked through passing out a flyer to a man who had fallen away, who came back to the Lord, who became faithful, who passed away and in his grace provided for the needs of this congregation physically. We ought to rejoice in the great providence of God. You had a part to play. You had to remain faithful. But God was the one moving the pieces. God was the one making it all possible. God brought you here today to hear this lesson and to hear his good news. He's been working in a variety of circumstances. Some of them have been pleasant and others have not. And a variety of people to bring about good in our lives. But we've got to yield to the shaping influence of God's providential work. And if we do that, then God will bring us into the traffic of his purposes, and he will do amazing things through you. It could be that you're not a Christian. It could be that you've been thinking about it for quite some time. God's voice is not silent. He's calling you to become his child, and he's asking you to repent and turn to him, to come to his son on his terms, to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can become a child of his, having your sins forgiven, and you can be new again, a new creation. You can be part of what he's doing in this world. If you would like to do that and become a Christian today, then we ask you to come forward as we sing this song.